Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Wonderful church. We boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in Him and what He is doing in our lives and what He's done in the lives of our high school seniors and their recent trip to Honduras. We praise the Lord together and we boast in Jesus Christ. The title of the sermon this morning is How to Get Along with Everyone at Church. The text is 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. And let's say a brief prayer that God would open our hearts as we open His Word. Let's pray. Lord God, prepare our hearts now to learn Your Word. More than that, prepare our hearts to love Your Word. Your Word is our law of love. May we be ruled by it. Your Word is our physician of love. May we be healed by it. Lord of love, give us this great gift. Open our hearts to learn and love Your Word. Amen.
Amen.
1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 tells you how to get along with everyone at church. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I apologize for a pessimistic introduction, but I have to tell you, wherever there are people, there are problems. We want the church to grow, which means we want more people. But as soon as we get more people, guess what we have more of? More problems. Wherever there are people in relationship, there are relational problems. There are hostilities, conflicts. People are unkind and mean. And then when people get hurt by people who are unkind and mean, they lash back or they grow ingrown and bitter about it and unforgiving. And that's a spiritual cancer in itself. There are people in this room who are mad at each other and not getting along with each other. There are people in this room who are mad at each other and not getting along with each other because one or both of them really was mean and unkind and sinned against the other. But you know, there are also people in this room who aren't getting along with each other, and it's not even actually because one of them sinned against the other one. It's because something was done or said by one of them and it was misinterpreted. And then it was taken the wrong way. And then rather than talk about it, the other party just kind of stewed in bitterness about it and miscommunication and a lack of communication has become a relational disruption. These five virtues that are listed in 1 Peter 3:8 could actually answer those threats. Hostilities, relational conflicts, threaten any group of people. And hostilities and relational conflicts are a threat to the church, and relational conflicts are an active and present threat to this church. It's an important message. When he says in verse 8, finally, all of you, he means every single person here. Remember, he just talked about a word to husbands, and then he talked about a word to, or before that, he talked about a word to wives, a word to masters, a word to slaves, a word to citizens, a word to emperors. Here, this word is to everyone, because everyone is involved in relational conflict. Verse 8 of 1 Peter 3 is a very popular verse for applying to someone else's life. When we read those five virtues, the easiest thing to say is, my life would be a lot better if she would just manifest those five qualities. I wouldn't have all the pain and hardship that I have if he hadn't violated those five qualities in his communication and the way he treated me. I love it when we apply the Bible, but not so much when we apply the Bible to someone else. I love it when you apply the Bible to you. to you. There's a double problem. Some of you don't apply the Bible in your own life, and some of you are so busy applying the Bible in somebody else's life, and it's a double miss. 1 Peter 3:8 is a verse that you should apply quickly, holistically, and vigorously to your own self. And note one more thing before we go through these five virtues, and that is that this text doesn't just say, stop with the bad. He says, don't return cursing for cursing. Don't return bad for bad, but on the contrary, bless. That's Christianity. Oh, I want you to put away sin, but I suppose there are lots of moral programs that could help you sin a little less. I want more than that. I want you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his goodness, in all of his grace. Preaching is the passionate declaration of information for the purpose of personal transformation. That transformation means that you speak differently and you act differently. But that word transformation means that your different acting and speaking comes from a renewed spirit. That's what we're getting at here. That's what we're getting at. This text is calling you to be a certain kind of person. And this text is calling you to be a certain kind of person that you cannot be on your own. The most natural human reaction is to return hatred for hatred, reviling for reviling, insult for insult. This is calling you to be a new kind of person that you cannot be on your own. Only in Jesus Christ. So you see these five words. Finally, all of you, the first word is have unity of mind. Greek homo, same, phroneo, mind. It literally is be of the same mind, be same-minded. I should point out that the mind is addressed twice, right? The first one, unity of mind, and the fifth one, have a humble mind. That's why I'm saying this means that your behavior changes and the way you treat people changes, but the change comes from within. It's a new mind. It's a new attitude, an inner attitude that helps you live a new life. First thing we're called to is to be united in our mind. United about what we believe about Jesus. United about what we believe about each other. United in our dependence on his forgiveness and our willingness to forgive one another, to be united in mind. The second term in the Greek is actually the Greek word sympatheia, from which we get the English word sympathy. It's just transliterated into the English. It means shared feelings. Like Romans 12, verse 15, which says that we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't miss that just because it's a kind of a common thing to talk about. What that means is there are other people in my life and I care about them so much that when they hurt, it is natural for me to feel hurt. And when they rejoice, it is natural for me to feel joy because of my love for them, because I identify with them as my brother, as my sister. Christians are people who care for others. Christians are people who care for others. And somebody said this sentence, which I think is true. There can be no more complete opposites than callousness and Christianity. There can be no more complete opposites than callousness and unwillingness to care, an inability to care. There can be no more complete opposites than callousness and Christianity, because Christians are people who care, because Christ has loved us. The third term, it's translated in the ESV, brotherly love, is the term Philadelphia, brotherly love, love as brothers. Love is the mark of the Christian. 1 John 3:14, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love still abides in death. Love is the birth cry of the new birth. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. When you put a sticker on your car, that's not what he said. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And it's brotherly love. It's family love. I think Joel, when he was sharing about Honduras, he said, you can go to another country where you don't speak the same language and you have a unity with them that you don't have with your next door neighbor, or even a family member who doesn't love Jesus. This is brotherly love that we have one for another. Christians are family. And family can have some pretty serious squabbles. But families don't give up on each other. We are a family because we're bought by the same blood of the Son of God, and we are adopted into the same family, and we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that makes us one. And that gives us a brotherly love by which we can love the other family members, even the ones who are difficult and prickly. This is why the church being a family is why every single epistle of the New Testament says, because every writer of the New Testament agreed that where there are people, there are problems. Every epistle of the New Testament tells Christians how to get along with each other, because this is our challenge and this threatens us. It's why every epistle emphasizes when someone wrongs you, you figure out how to wrong them double. No, every epistle following the teaching of Jesus says that when someone curses you, you find a way to bless them. You find a way to bless them. We have to, because we've been loved. Because we've been loved. You remember the story about that Jesus told about the guy who got forgiven a big debt and then he just went bananas on someone because they owed him a little bit of money. Think of how much you've been loved. You know that old saying, and I think it's true, that's a one-up on God's love being unconditional. God's love is unconditional, and we're happy about that. But God's love is better than unconditional. God's love is contra-conditional. Not only do we not deserve it, we deserve the opposite of it. And God's great love for us is contra-conditional. God's love remains for us because He is God and He is love. One of the most beautiful little sentences about God's love is from J.I. Packer's wonderful book, Knowing God. He says this: "There is tremendous relief in knowing that God's love for me is utterly realistic. God's love for me is based at every point on God's prior knowledge of the worst about me, and no discovery now can disillusion God about me in the same way that I'm so often disillusioned about myself. For some unfathomable reason, God wants me to be His friend and desires to be my friend and has given His Son to die for me in order to realize the purpose of His love in my life." What love is that? The love of God. The love of God for us. And so the five virtues here, notice if I could point out just a little something about the poetry. The technical word for it, I guess, is chiasm. That word doesn't really matter. There's five, which means there's a pair on the front end and a pair on the back end, and the one in the middle is the hub of the whole thing. And that's this third term, love. Love. Love's at the heart of the whole thing. We have this love because Christ has so loved us, and we extend this love one to another. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. Fourth term, a tender heart. The old King James has this word with the word pitiful, meaning not that you are to be pitied, but that you have a heart that is full of pity, of sympathy. This is literally the Greek word for kidneys or bowels or guts. It's talking about your insides. So remember what I said, preaching is the passionate declaration of information for the purpose of personal transformation. I do want the way you treat each other to change, but I want it to change because the you who is you has been transformed. That's what this is talking about, the insides. So you act sympathetically because you actually have those feelings and you actually have that reality in your spirit. This sort of sympathy and kind-heartedness. The Greek could literally be translated feel generous in your guts. And it leads to being disposed to help others. It's the beauty of Christian compassion. And Christian compassion is beautiful. And at the risk of kind of dictionary defining compassion, I would like to give you a definition of compassion. I think this is from biblical counselor Robert Jones. He says, compassion is that inward, deeply felt emotional response of pity for a suffering person, coupled with a desire to alleviate their suffering. Compassion is that inward, deeply felt emotional response of pity for a suffering person, coupled with a desire to alleviate their suffering. And would you just let me point out, there are at least three elements in that definition: an eye, a heart, and a hand. An eye, a heart, and a hand. You see the other person suffering, which means what? That your eyes are flipped outward. You're no longer soaking in self-pity and self-regard, but you are looking for others, that you can love them, that you can help them, that you can reach them. It takes an eye that is aware of others and looking toward them. Second, it takes a heart that feels what others feel, that has that genuine compassion, that genuine empathy, that genuine sympathy, which means what? That cynicism is gone. Cold-heartedness is gone. Callousness is gone. And third, it's a willingness to act. It's not just a feeling. It's a willingness to act, which means that you're no longer lazy. You're no longer lethargic. You no longer just care about, you know, number one, numero uno. You care for others, and you're willing to take steps to serve them. Which of those do you need to ask the Spirit of God to work on in you? The eye, the heart, or the hand? Pick one, and specifically for yourself, and ask Him to help you. And then the fifth term, we come back to the mind again. The fifth term is, and a humble mind. A humble mind. It's not just that we act like a servant, though we do act like a servant. It's that we have a mind that's humble. So when we act like a servant, we are demonstrating our authentic self. We have a lowly spirit, a humble spirit. Why should I have a humble mind? Well, because what do I have that God hasn't given to me? He gave me life. He gave me breath. He gives me daily bread. And not only that, but He's forgiven my sin. So of course I have a humble mind. One old commentator, I think it was Matthew Henry, says, as nothing more unfits a man for being kind to others as having an overweening estimate of himself. I like that. Do you have an overweening estimate of yourself? Nothing more unfits a man to be kind to others than having an overweening estimate of himself. But then he goes on to say, in the same way, the experience of God's saving mercy in Christ gives a humility of mind, which is both precious in the sight of God and most valuable for cultivating social harmony in the church. So true. So true. Nothing more unfits you than an overweening emphasis on yourself, but nothing is the soil in which relational harmony will grow as a humility of mind. Which is just to say, in my own words, not the words of Matthew Henry, what I have noticed over decades of pastoral ministry now is that pride makes people prickly. And prickly people injure and sting and harm each other, like so many porcupines. But what I've also noticed in my decades of pastoral ministry is that humility makes people easy to work with, easy to get along with, easy to be with. It's the soil in which relational harmony grows. Those are the five qualities: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And notice that after those five qualities in verse 8, there's essentially one habit that is enjoined upon us in verse 9. This one habit is a habit that is a response. And this habit is a response that is the completely unnatural response for humans to have. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Lord willing, we'll deal with the end of that verse and then the quotation from Psalm 34 next week. But I want to talk about that, not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. This is a habitual response that is now your instincts have been changed. Your instincts have been changed from what they were naturally to what they are supernaturally in Christ. When we are mistreated, is exactly the time when we are most tempted to mistreat others. I suppose there's a handful of church members who just walk through the door just wanting to be mean to each other. I suppose there are, but that's not generally how it is. Generally, you're okay, but then even here, when someone's mean to you, that's when you all of a sudden have a desire to be mean back. We return evil for evil. That's natural. We return reviling for reviling. That's natural. We don't have to be trained up in it. We don't have to be born again to have that. We are born bent to return evil for evil. I know it's true. The way that I know it's true is that occasionally on a Sunday when I'm not preaching, I work in the toddler nursery. And I've seen it. I have seen with my own eyes a cute little toddler girl bite another toddler. And I have seen with my own eyes the bitten one recoiling in pain and then just getting out her fangs so she can bite the flesh of that other three-year-old. You've seen it too. You might even have the marks. So of course, verse 9 says we refrain from that. But remember, this is not merely behavioral information, remember? It's not just that we have a choke collar on us and we can't do it because we run out too much chain. This says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. What a Christian thing to say. What is the capstone of Christianity but that? When we cursed God, he died for us and blessed us with life. With life. Bless those who would seek to harm you. Pray for your enemies. Do good to your enemies. To bless our enemies is to ask God to show them his mercy. Like Stephen, the first martyr in our faith, said, God, would you bless them by not holding this against them while they unclench their fists to hurl rocks at him to kill him? Bless those who would harm you. When you're mistreated, find a way to bless those who would seek to harm you. This is the way of Christ. Why? Because this is how we have been loved. We have been loved this way by God, and he calls us to love others this way. And so here we are, not in a pulpit, but just I'm just helping a sister in the church who comes in to talk, and she explains to me how another sister in the church has really wronged her. And she says to me that this other believer was so mean to me and so bad to me that she doesn't deserve me to forgive her or be nice to her. To which I say, you're probably right. She doesn't deserve it. But then again, did you, my sister, did you deserve God's kindness? Did you deserve God's mercy? You see it. You see it. And we're back. We're right back there to what J.I. Packer said to us, that God's love for us is so undeserved that it pours out of his heart. We can count on him forever. You don't return evil for evil because your hope in life is that though you have done evil, God has returned eternal life to you. And so through the cross, through salvation, we're transformed. We're transformed from the inside out. And we no longer repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We go further than just not doing the bad. Instead, we pursue the good. On the contrary, we bless them. So this isn't a be nice. This is be transformed on the inside so that niceness is then demonstrated on the outside. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And a cup that's filled with coffee, when we turn it upside down, the coffee will come out of the cup. The cup that's filled with nothing, when we turn it upside down, nothing will come out of it. Hear me. The human heart is never filled with nothing. Your heart, never filled with nothing. Your heart is always filled with something. Always. Your heart is always filled with something. And sometimes your heart is filled with envy, jealousy, meanness, selfishness, and that comes out of your mouth. But sometimes your heart can be filled with sympathy, love, humility, and that's what comes out of your mouth. What is filling your heart? What's filling your heart? This is talking about the transformation of a heart, a tender heart and a humble mind. One of my least favorite situations to be in is a situation when someone is being nice to me because they want something from me. You know that feeling? I suppose like a sales pitch is the most pedantic way to illustrate that. Like they're acting like they care about my future and my comfort, but it is only because they want to close a deal and get something from me. This is far, far, far more than that. Can you imagine being in a church where people just acted nice, but they didn't know Jesus? And so there's not that reality to it? I can tell you, I'm a covenant member of a church that is filled with people who know that though they deserved death and hell, God gave them undeserved favor and love. And that has so transformed them on the inside that now they're different. Oh, and the people that are covenant members of my church, they can still be pretty ornery cusses to each other every now and then. But we work on that. We work on that with biblical principles and with gospel reality, and we move toward forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. This text is calling you to be a certain kind of person that you can only be because of Christ in you. And so, to answer the final question, what if I'm having a hard time getting there? What if I don't have this attitude? What can I do? I'll give you three steps toward transformation. What if I don't feel this? What if I'm having a hard time demonstrating this? Step number one, confess. Confess. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin. You see, verses 10 and 11 say, confess your sin, keep your tongue from evil, turn away from evil, do good. Confess your sin. Turn from the sin in repentance toward Jesus. And when I say confess your sin, the second word there is important. Confess your sin. Because I'm here to tell you, in relational conflict, what always happens is when someone sins against you, guess what you start doing? You start confessing their sin to everyone around you. To everyone around you. You grumble about it to God when you're falling asleep at night. You gossip about it to your friends. Can you believe she did this to me? Can you believe he did that to me? You're like expert level at confessing their sin. Only problem is that's not in the Bible. Confess your own sin. Confess your own sin. In humility, confess your sin. That's the first way to begin. Second, call out for help. Pray. Call out for help and pray. When you call out and you say, God, I know you're calling me to do this, but I can't do this. God's like, yep, that's step one. That's step one. You finally figured out that you need me. Of course you need him. So call out to him for help. See verse 12, his ears are open to your prayer. In two chapters, he's going to say in chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your cares upon him. God, this relationship is a mess. It seems to be getting worse. I don't know how to fix it. God, would you please help me? Call out to him for help. Prayer is at the heart of the Christian walk. Prayer is the only way that we relate everything in our life, all of our needs, all of our concerns, all of our hurts, all of our fears. It's the only way we relate everything in our life to our relationship with God. So without prayer, we are practical atheists, and without prayer, we are utterly self-reliant. And there is no hope for relational harmony with atheists who are self-reliant. Prayer is how we call out to God for help. And if you're asking God to help you cultivate these five qualities within, this you're just taking the word of God and lifting it back to God, which is the way to make sure the loop closes, because what you're asking God is literally what he revealed that he wants to do in you, and that loop always closes with him. Confess, call out for help, and third, cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. When you confess your sin, you're clinging to the blood of Christ, which cleanses you from your sin. When you're calling out to help, you're calling to Jesus Christ, who is sympathetic and ready to help you and always ready to provide a way of escape in the moment of temptation. These five qualities, they're not merely external. We've already said that. They're internal. So if you would allow me to say that these five qualities really are clothing, but they are clothing for your spirit, for your mind, for your heart. And if you'd allow me to make one more step with that little clothing analogy, this is clothing for your heart and for your mind. If you'd allow me to make one more little point out of that clothing illustration, it's this. This clothing, this new clothing for your mind and heart and soul, it's new to you, but it's not new. It's hand-me-downs. And you know who wore it first? Jesus Christ. He did. He left heaven's splendor and he took on a human nature, yet without sin, so that he could be betrayed and abused. Many here have suffered betrayal and abuse that is far worse than the betrayal or anything that I've suffered in my own life, but no one here has suffered betrayal and abuse like Jesus did. And this is what he wore in your place, and now he offers to clothe you with it in your inner person. And this is Jesus with the power to do this. This is Jesus who understands what it's like to be stabbed in the back. These are attitudes and actions that Jesus had and has, and he is the one who can help us clothe ourselves with our mind and our heart with these things so that he will have first place in the church and the relationships in the church rather than threatening the health of the church. The relationships in the church will be the very thing that shows the world what the love of Jesus looks like. So let's pray. We bow for prayer. I would just give you a moment to pray. A sermon like this can remind you of past hurt or even current hurt. And if it does, I'd ask you to pray about that. Say, God, would you do a work in me to where I no longer want to take vengeance on those who hurt me? But could you do a work in me that I would pray for them? And perhaps a sermon like this reminds you of a relationship that where you have done wrong that you haven't apologized for. And so I would encourage you to say something like this to God. God, you have pointed out to me a relationship where I need to go and apologize and make it right. God, don't let me forget, but give me the strength to follow through and do that quickly. And I'm sure that a sermon like this gives you an insight into so many of the turmoils that happen all around us in church. And so I'd give you a moment to pray for one another. Lord Jesus, hear the prayers of your people. Give us mercy and replace our cries for vengeance. Give us kindness, replace our angry, overheated defensiveness. Fill our hearts with humility, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion. The very compassion of Jesus Christ. So we ask you to answer these prayers that you might shine more brightly in the relationships in this church. Jesus, this we ask in your name, for your glory. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.